Our Father in heaven, we confess our dependence upon the Holy Spirit if we are to understand and rightly apply your word. And so we pray, give us understanding, open our hearts. We pray that we would be receptive to all that you would have us know and understand. And so bless this this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the third message on the Holy Spirit. And the note of emphasis that we've been giving is that the Holy Spirit is the agent of application in the work of redemption. It is the work of redemption that reveals that God is a Trinity. We see that in more of a hidden way when it comes to redemption, to creation and providence. But it is supremely in the work of redemption that God is revealed as a Trinity. As the Father plans salvation, the Son accomplishes salvation, and the Spirit then applies salvation. Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, John 15:26, that he will bear witness of me. John 16:14, that he will glorify me. John 16:15, he will declare what is mine. So that the role of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Christ. The role of the Holy Spirit is to take what Christ has accomplished and unite believers to Christ so that they might receive all the benefits of his redemption. John 14:26, he will bring to remembrance of the church all that Jesus has said. He comes not even to be a teacher of anything new from himself. The Spirit, rather, comes to highlight and to make known what Jesus has taught. So there is a hiddenness about the work of the Holy Spirit. There's a mystery about the work of the Holy Spirit. Because he doesn't come to reveal himself, to speak of himself, to honor himself, to glorify himself. This is one of the signs that certain movements throughout the history of the church have perhaps misstepped, in that they have made so much of the Holy Spirit and have spoken so much of the Spirit that they have failed to recognize that the Spirit does not come to draw attention to himself, but to draw our attention to Christ and what he has accomplished and to bring honor and glory to him. So we then have begun to delineate the various works that are attributed to the work to the activity of the Holy Spirit. So we spent 1 week looking at regeneration. It is the Holy Spirit that inaugurates the Christian life. You must be born again, Jesus says, and then he says again that we are to be born of the Spirit. So the agent of regeneration is the Holy Spirit. Those who are born again are born of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who does the transforming of the human heart. We are born of God, as John says in John 1:12. And it is the Holy Spirit who brings about this transformation, this recreation of human nature, who transforms us from lovers of darkness to lovers of light, from being slaves of unrighteousness to slaves of righteousness. He implants in our souls the divine nature, in the language of the Apostle Peter, so that we become partakers of that new heavenly, spiritual, divine nature. We become new selves. The old self, the old man, is suppressed, and we take on this new self, this new man, this new identity and new nature. All that is the work of the Holy Spirit. So we looked, number one, that he regenerates. Number two, that he indwells and enables us to live the Christian life. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, Ephesians 5:18, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it is that filling that then enables us to live the Christian life. In that respect, regeneration is not enough. We need, in addition to the changed nature, we need the ongoing presence, the ongoing enabling work of the Holy Spirit, whose work then enables us to, enables us to keep the commandments and to maintain the disciplines that sustain the Christian life. It was this that looking back, somehow I missed growing up in what was a very good evangelical church, but somehow I missed it. Either it wasn't taught or I just wasn't listening properly. I'm chewing up my cough drop at this moment. So, but in the church that I was brought up in, they talked a lot about being born again, but they never talked about it as being born of the Spirit. And then in terms of living the Christian life, I don't think that that we really were directed to the Holy Spirit as one whose presence was needed in order to enable the living of the Christian life. So we spent some time looking at that, as well as noting that be filled is a command. It's a command. And so there is a volitional aspect to the filling of the Holy Spirit. There is the seeking of that filling of the Holy Spirit. And I think that one must recognize that the Christian life cannot be lived without this sustaining, enabling power of the Holy Spirit in one's life. So the apostle commands us be filled with the Spirit. So that presence and enabling power of the Spirit is a thing to be sought. His presence is a thing to be submitted to. We are permanently indwelt, but we are not permanently filled in the sense of controlled by and sustained by and enabled by the Holy Spirit. All right, then moving on to the next point is that the Holy Spirit equips the believer. So he regenerates and inaugurates the Christian life. He indwells and enables, sustaining the Christian life. But then, in addition, the Holy Spirit equips us for service. We can, first of all, look at the life of Jesus. Jesus, we're told in Luke 3:22, was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Luke 4:1 says he was then filled with the Holy Spirit. And again in Luke 4:1, that he was led by the Spirit then out into the wilderness. So we know that when it comes to our understanding of Christ, that he's both truly God and truly man, and we're not to confuse the divine and the human natures. So as a true man, he needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to minister. He needed to be led by the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill his ministry. We see again then in Acts 13, verses 2 and 3, that it was while they in the early church were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, now whether this is one of those extraordinary manifestations of the Spirit that we know is characteristic in the early church, or whether or not this is a providential way in which the Holy Spirit let it be known, whichever it is, the communication was, quote, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So we see the role there, the Holy Spirit setting apart, calling the Apostle Paul and Barnabas to a specific task through the activity of the church and the prayer of the church, and equipping them then for the tasks to which they were called. The gifts and calling of God go together. That's the biblical principle. The gifts and calling go together. You're called to a thing, you're given the gifts in order to fulfill the thing to which you were called. And so that's what we see here. And then as we continue through the New Testament, we find that there are long lists of gifts for ministry. We could look at Romans 12. We could look at 1 Corinthians 12. We could look at Ephesians 4:11. Gifts for ministry are given, and they are distributed throughout the whole church, and everyone receives a gift for the benefit of the ministry of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:7, the Apostle Paul writes, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." In other words, not for my benefit, not to draw attention to myself, not so that people will think highly of me, but to each and every individual. And this is something that the apostle will repeat over and over again, that these gifts are given to everyone. Everyone who has been united to Christ by faith is given a manifestation of the Spirit, a gift of the Spirit, for the common good. These gifts are called charismata, grace gifts, but they are also called pneumatikos. Pneuma is the word for spirit. They're also called gifts of the Spirit. They are spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:11. All these, after his list of several gifts, are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. These spiritual gifts, to whom are they given? They're given to each one, he says, to each one individually as he wills. All, he says, are empowered by one. Everyone has been given one of these gifts of the Spirit, or multiple gifts for that matter. He's not, in that respect, limiting to necessarily to one gift. Six times in 1 Corinthians 12:8-10, he refers to these gifts as being given through the Spirit. He says in 1 Corinthians 12:6 that these spiritual gifts are in everyone. And in verse 7, to each for the common good that these gifts are given. And I think that the list, here are some of the gifts that we find in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, serving, teaching, exhorting, giving. Not too many people are really eager for the gift of giving, but there it is. Some have. And we've known people who have been extraordinarily generous, who seem to create wealth just for the opportunity to give it away. So exhorting, giving, leading, the gift of mercy, gifts of wisdom, helps, faith, knowledge, and administration. I think the lists are suggestive. They're not comprehensive. In other words, these are the kinds of things. I think the list could go on and on, given the variety of people, given how each individual is distinctive, and the Spirit endowments are going to impact each person differently. But I think that the lists are not exhaustive. They're just suggestive of all sorts of gifts that the Holy Spirit is giving to those who belong to Christ. And the Spirit is equipping us to do what otherwise we were either unqualified or disinclined ourselves to do. Either we were not able to do it, or that we were not inclined to do it, not interested in doing these things. 1 Corinthians 14:12 says that these gifts were given for the building up of the church. They don't have any outside reference. They are for the benefit of the church and the ministry of the church and the people of the church. And the church then is dependent upon all of the members of the body, which is the metaphor that the apostle uses in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, is that of the body. He sort of mixes his metaphors, as it were, to speak of gifts and body, and yet every element, every part of the body has a gift, and And the body needs every part of the body and every gift that is within the body. It's for the building up of the church. Many members are doubtful of the contribution that they make to the church. And I think this is sometimes because we confuse what is a visible contribution and with contributions, ministry, service, that is unnoticed and hidden. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Again, Peter now repeats what the Apostle Paul said. As each has received a gift. That means everybody's received a gift. Use it to what? Serve one another. As stewards of God's varied grace. 1 Peter 4:11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion. Forever and ever. So everybody has a gift. Some of these gifts are visible. Some of these gifts are invisible. Some of these are obvious and manifest, and others are more hidden and unseen. But everyone has a gift. And the well-being of the church depends upon all the gifts being present and exercised. And otherwise, the body suffers. Otherwise, the church suffers. Otherwise, its ministry is diminished by those who fail to exercise their gifts and to utilize them for the benefit of the whole church. I think it's this problem of hidden and visible, public versus private, prominent versus hidden, vocal versus quiet, that leads to the ironic discussion in 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 20. If you have your Bibles, you might want to follow along there. There the Apostle Paul, noting that there are hidden gifts and then there are the more visible ones, says, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. That if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? In other words, what you would have instead of a body is you'd have a monster. You'd have this great big eyeball that in effect is what the church would be, or some great big ear. If everyone is in pursuit of the more prominent, more visible, the more recognized, the more praised gifts, the fact that would be that it would be a distortion. It would be, it would greatly limit the versatility that is intended for the body as a whole with its variety of parts. It couldn't function if everything were the same part. And all this is meant by encouragement to those who are the less recognized, less visible, more hidden in the gifts that they have. But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them. You see, again, the emphasis that everyone has a gift and we have our place in the body of Christ, as God has assigned, he has arranged the members. The gifts that I have are a matter of the sovereignty of God. So I ought not to be discontent because of the role that has been assigned to me. I shouldn't be discontent. I shouldn't be unhappy about that. I need to submit to the gifting that God has given and to utilize those gifts to the benefit of the whole body. If the single, verse 18 again, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. And that means that the active presence and active working of each part is vital to the health and well-being of the whole church. I cannot say, if I don't go, I won't be missed. I can't say, well, nobody really knows me anyway. Nobody really talks to me anyway. My role isn't really valued, and so it doesn't make any difference if I'm there or I'm not there. That is completely in the face of the whole nature of the body and of the work of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. What he's saying is that when you are not present, you are hurting the church. You may not even know the contribution that you make. Maybe you're not able to identify it. Nevertheless, you take by faith what the Apostle Paul is saying here, and that is everybody has a gift. Everyone has a contribution to make. Everybody should be making that contribution. And when we excuse ourselves from active involvement of the life of the church, when I permit myself to be absent, the impact is it weakens the church. It weakens its ministry. It diminishes the impact that it otherwise would have made. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, in setting apart believers, gifts believers. He imparts gifts. To whom? To all. To each one. That's repeated over and over again. We see it again in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we pick up his thought mid-thought, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I think maybe it's helpful to keep the metaphor in mind of somebody just lopping off body parts. Do you think you'd do well if you just cut off your finger? No, it'd be painful, wouldn't it? There'd be a diminished capacity for various activities where even the little finger, little as it is, it has a role to play. It has a part to play. And when it's gone, when it gets chopped off, it's missed. It hurts. It decreases the functioning, the well-functioning, the health of the body. Each part is supplying that which is necessary for the health and well-being of the body for it to function properly. So when I give myself permission to be somewhere else, doing something else, when I get my feelings hurt, when I've just been too busy, when I've got too many other things going on and I'm just not able to participate, you just need to know you hurt the church. You hurt its ministry. And you need to know, you know what? You have a valuable role, an irreplaceable role to play in the life of the church. We can't get on without you any more than we can get on without the little finger. Not without it hurting. Not without it reducing the kinds of things that we're able to do. Somebody might want to say, well, I just don't even know what capacity is. Well, maybe not. Personally, I don't think that that's the important issue. Listen to Peter, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Each one has received a gift. Use it to serve one another. I have on my bookshelves at the church, I have a big three-ring binder, a massive three-ring binder about how to discover your spiritual gifts. That was all the rage in the 1970s. That was thought to be the thing. All right, and so I went to a seminar, multi-hour, you know, over multiple days seminar, how to discover your spiritual gifts. Well, years later, upon reflection, I think that's a mistaken notion. How, you say, you're saying to yourself, okay, I have a spiritual gift. Well, I just don't know what it is. Well, I don't think it's important necessarily to know exactly what it is. I think what's important is that you just pitch in and serve wherever you are needed. So if there's a need, you just begin to meet it. You come around and you participate in the life of the church. And as you do, you're going to become aware that there are needs. There are lots of needs. There are people who are suffering. There are people who are sick. There is work that needs to be done. There's all manner of serving activity that is necessary for the life of the church. And as you serve, then over time, certain capacities and aptitudes and interests begin to be obvious to you, to oneself, and you begin to see that you do have some giftedness, some ability in certain areas, which you then begin to channel your energies. So over time, though, it's not something that happens immediately. You don't know right away. You just serve. You're not asking questions. You're just willing to pitch in and serve. I mean, if the chairs need to be moved, you move the chairs. You need to set up tables, you set up tables. You need to help with the meal, you help with the meal. It can be very menial. Look, the Bible study at USC, when I was an undergraduate, I was the custodian for years, several years. I was the guy that set up the chairs. I was the guy who moved the furniture. I was the guy who then restored the rooms. We were meeting in the fraternity sorority row and in these big sorority houses with giant living rooms. And so furniture needed to be moved. Chairs needed to be set up. I was the guy that was doing it. I was the guy that was mimeographing flyers, designing the flyers. Scary thought, but I was designing the flyers. I drew them up, reproduced them, and then posted them all over the campus, inviting people to come to the fraternity and sorority row. I did not teach the Bible study. I was terrified of being in front of people. But I was happy to look. I just felt like we need to have a Bible study. And so I was happy to do whatever needed to be done in order to see that Bible study thrived. And I wanted people to come. And so I was inviting everybody in sight to come to the Bible study. But I wasn't going to lead it. I wasn't going to be the teacher. Because that thought was overwhelming to me. Get up in front of people and try to teach. I could hardly open my mouth in fraternity chapter meetings without just absolutely, causing a heart attack of fear to say anything. But I may have mentioned this before, but then one of my best friends, Jeff Reinke, got drafted by the Detroit Lions, not the Lions, the Tigers, the baseball team. So off he went to Omaha, Nebraska. And as on his way out the door, I mean literally on his way out the door, he says, oh, by the way, you need to take my Bible study, my small group Bible study that's meeting over at the SAE house, the rival fraternity. We called them Sleep and Eat, SAE, Sleep and Eat. That's all they did. No real brotherhood. So, I bore down and I prepared, and the time came for the Bible study, and I walked down the street to their house like a criminal being taken to the gallows, led to the gallows, went up, conducted the Bible study, it was all over. I walked away, and the experience was really quite remarkable. Okay, get the picture here. I'm not doing any Bible studies. I'm not in front of any people at all. Experience was like a hand going into a glove. It fit. It just fit. And I felt like, you know what, I can do that. I said to myself, I can do that, and I think people can benefit by doing that. And so that was a key moment in moving from being a terrified undergraduate to heading off to seminary and into the ministry. But my point really here is that was all preceded by several years of just, I was just the Bible study custodian. I was just doing whatever needed to be done. And in the process of just doing whatever needed to be done, the next year, the guy that was supposed to lead the big group of 120 people didn't show up. And so I taught it. On the spot, I taught it. And more leading a discussion, but, you know, a bunch of undergraduates, what do they know about the Bible? I mean, I look back, and I was theologically illiterate. But I was like the theologian of the college Bible study. I was a guy that knew the Bible and knew theology, so I got up in front and I led it on the spot. And it was good. It really was. It was good. But again, it's just a matter of being present and available. It's like that great theologian Woody Allen says. 90% of life is just showing up. It is. I've cited that before. I think it's a little bit of wisdom from a very ironic source. You know, your kids got a game, show up. They got a recital, show up. It's Sunday, show up at church. You show up, and you're not laying down criteria. Well, I'm important, and I need to have an important role to play, and I've always been somebody who's prominent out there in the community. No, just show up and serve. Do what needs to be done. Pitch in wherever the help is needed. When you're willing to do that, over time, certain aptitudes are going to emerge. Interests and aptitudes, by the way, tend to go together. What you're good in, you like, and what you like, you're good in. We don't much like things we're not very good at. Because they're difficult for us. So aptitudes, interests, and then opportunities. The door opens. Your friend goes off to Omaha to play baseball. The guy that's supposed to lead the big group just doesn't show up. That's the way it is in life. And so if we would all do that, realize that we all have gifts, even if we can't identify them, we got them. We know it. By faith, we know it. We have them. Don't know what they are, we got them. Just show up, ready to serve. Help. Meet the needs of the ministry, of the people, the church. And the result will be the health, the vitality of the whole body. It will propel the ministry forward. It will expand the kingdom because the body will be healthy. Every part supplying that which it is able to contribute for the building up of the whole body, as the apostle says. And as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we pray that you might be equipping your people. Grant us your gifts, the gifts of your Spirit, and, O Lord, grant us the desire to utilize those gifts, whatever they might be. We pray that we would be devoted to the role that we have in